And so for today, our message is about, are we listening to who Jesus really is? So turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. And the message today comes from Mark 1, 4 through 15. And what we're going to do is there's three different sections here. We're going to read the different scripture section per lesson or per point today. And so we're going to start with Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. And if you have it there in your Bible, you can read along, but it's also projected for you. So I'd like us to read this together. So let's read verses 1, 4 through 8 together. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Thank you. Well, for this particular section today, these 11 verses, 4 through 15, we're going to be challenged to listen to three people. We're going to need to listen to John the Baptist, then we're going to need to listen to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and then we're going to listen to Jesus himself. So let's start with John the Baptist. So when we listen to John the Baptist in this particular story about him, the question that we need to ask ourselves is, am I pointing others to the Son of God? Does my life point other people to the Son of God? So let's talk about that for a moment. First of all, John the Baptist. There's surprisingly a lot of information in the Bible about John the Baptist because, I guess it shouldn't surprise me, because he played such an important role in God's plan, God's unfolding plan in the world. There's information recorded about him in all four of the Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the book of Acts also, which is a continuation of the Gospel accounts. We learn from the information that's listed in our Bibles about John the Baptist that he was born to Elizabeth and Zacharias. Zacharias was a priest in Israel, and they were both righteous people. We also learn that John the Baptist was born about 6 months before Jesus was born to Mary. Mary and Elizabeth were cousins, relatives, so John is a cousin of Mary, and humanly speaking, John and Jesus are cousins also. Now, John's role was that he was the forerunner or the messenger sent ahead of Jesus, the Messiah, to prepare his way for people to receive his message when he came. Last week, towards the end of my message, I referenced or gave an illustration. If Finley were to get the phone call that President Barack Obama were to come and visit, he's going to come and visit in a few months. Well, all these dignitaries will be sent out, the government will be sent out ahead of time to prepare the way for the president. They'd make sure everything was safe. Advertisements would be sent out on the radio and the paper and on the internet and everywhere. And the buzz would be Barack Obama is coming to Finley, preparing his way. And so similarly, John was sent ahead to prepare the way for Jesus, the Messiah in Israel. John, it says of John in Luke 3:2, that the word of God came to John in the wilderness. And then in Acts 19:4, the Apostle Paul sums up John's ministry and says this. He said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." That's a summary of John's whole purpose. John was born for this particular purpose, we read in the scriptures. His mother and father raised him for that particular purpose, and when it was his particular turn to go and fulfill this purpose, he went into the wilderness and began preaching about the coming of the Messiah. If you look in verse 5, we see his audience, all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem. And other scriptures say that the people in the desert regions also came to see John the Baptist, what he was preaching. Now, The reason he would have been so popular, so to speak, or more of an attraction for people to go out and see this guy, first of all, there was what's called the prophetic silence in Israel. From the time of Malachi in the Old Testament to the time of John the Baptist, there was a 400-year silence. God had not spoken through a prophet at that particular time. So when John bursts on the scene, there's a new, renewed excitement about, could this one be the Messiah? Is John himself the Messiah? And John makes it very clear, I'm not the Messiah. There's one coming after me who is. So people would have been very attracted to John to go out and see him there in the desert. Now, just as an aside, as a historical reference, last week we talked about the Jewish historian Josephus, if you remember that. Josephus records a lot of detail about John the Baptist, and it all matches up with what the scriptures proclaim. And so he records about his preaching and what his baptism was all about and so on and so forth. So I thought that was another interesting note as a side of history there. Look at his dress and his actions. Verse 6, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. A different sort of bird. Okay, he lived out in the desert, and his clothing was much different from that of that time, and his diet was much different from that of that time and would be for our time also. But this would have been a clear sign to the people that this was a prophet, much like in the line of Elijah in the Old Testament, who was very similar to John just in his mannerisms and his personality and so on and so forth. In fact, when we get to Mark chapter 9, we'll talk about John being the Elijah who would come, who was spoken about in Malachi. He's the fulfillment of the second Elijah, so to speak. So I'll come back for that sermon later. But John was definitely in the line of prophets, and his particular role was to prepare the way for the Messiah. Let's take a look at his message. His message. He was, verse 4, he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John was a fiery, no-back-down preacher. He even took on the religious establishment of the day. He took on the Pharisees and called them a brood of vipers. I mean, this guy did not back down to anyone. He even took on King Herod. He took on the king. We'll reference this story later in the sermon, but Herod took a wife, his brother's wife, and married her. And John was saying, hey, that is not right. What you're doing is sinning against God. Well, Herod didn't like that and threw him in prison. We'll pick up the story later. But he didn't back down to anyone. He was so committed to God's righteousness and to his position as the forerunner that he was willing to speak God's word to anyone. So John was a no-back-down type preacher. And then we see that he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So let's break that down just for a moment. First of all, baptism. We saw those a few weeks ago here on February 20th. There are people in our church who are baptized. Baptism symbolizing the washing of our sins, washing away of our sins. But John certainly preached repentance. And so when the people came to be baptized by John, if you look in your Bibles at the bottom of verse 5, what did the people need to do first? This is where you can interact in church. The bottom of verse 5, they were confessing their sins. So they were agreeing with God. That's what it means to confess. Say, Lord, what I just did, that was wrong. I agree with that. That was wrong. And so they were confessing their sins, and that's part of repentance. And then they were baptized, washing away of their sins. Now, repentance is changing your ways so that your new ways match up with God's ways. And in one of the references I read this week, they had a great analogy for what repentance is. And I read that repentance is a moral U-turn. I like that. A moral U-turn. So if you're going down the highway and you figure out, well, I'm going the wrong way, you know, you do a U-turn and you head back the other way. And then morally, that's what you do when you repent. Okay, so don't be scared by that big religious word. It just means to change your ways. Okay? Stop what you're doing and do what God wants you to do. And then they were forgiven of their sins. The word here for forgiven is the one that means to leave behind, or they were released from their sins because of their repentance and their faith towards God. Now, the most important, well, I shouldn't say that. Another part of John's message is that I'm not the Messiah. There's one coming after me who is the Messiah. Look in your Bibles there at verse 7. He was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. And so John makes it very clear here. In fact, the word not there, and I am not, is emphatic. It means I am certainly not willing, or not willing, but worthy to bow down and untie the Messiah's sandals. So John is saying, I'm not even worthy to reach to the high standard or the high position of a slave. That's where John puts himself in comparison to the Messiah. So I'm not even worthy to attain to that particular position where I stoop down and untie this man's sandals or unstrap his sandals. If you ever put anybody's shoes on, you realize what you have to do. You have to get down low, and that was the job in that particular day of a slave. So I can't even reach to the highest position of being a slave, he says, which is amazing because Jesus says of John that among those born of women, there's no one greater than John. And so, but he says, no, he is mightier than I. So he was very clear throughout all of his ministry that I am not the Messiah. There's one coming after me who is the Messiah. And he says, I baptize you with water, but one is coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that is a foreshadow of the day of Pentecost to come, which is recorded in Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles, and then from that point forward, people were filled with the Spirit or received the Spirit upon conversion. So Jesus ascended to heaven, but then baptized us with the Holy Spirit. And when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, that means you've been converted. You've been sealed, or the Spirit is given to you as a pledge of your inheritance to come. So the Holy Spirit is the baptism that Jesus would bring. So in John, we see a man who knew his place in life. John's humility is attention-grabbing. His obedience to God is challenging to us. Think of everybody he stood up against, and he was solely committed to his role as the messenger preparing Jesus' way. He's mentioned by Jesus and the apostles Paul and Peter in their proclamation of the gospel. And so this was a man who was certainly great, and he achieved an amazing position, and yet he was so humble. And his whole life was devoted to pointing other people toward Jesus. And so I ask you and me, as a follower of Jesus Christ, are people being pointed to Jesus by our life? Are we more concerned about pointing people's attention to Jesus or pointing people's attention to ourselves? Which can easily happen because of our sinful nature and because of the ways of the world. We need to point people to Jesus Christ. And I wonder right now, as you sit and think about this, for you and I, who is God impressing upon us that we need to point to Jesus Christ? Is it a spouse? Is it a friend? Is it a neighbor, someone you work with? Can you be more intentional in your life, in my life? Can we be more intentional of pointing them to Jesus Christ instead of drawing attention to ourselves? Our lives are walking billboards for or against Jesus Christ. We're always giving out an impression of who he is, just a matter of what impression of him we are giving. And I've been so encouraged by many of you in my conversations with you over the last few months. Many of you are expressing concern for the salvation of different people in your lives. You want them to know Christ like you know him and to have their lives turned around. And so that's a wonderful heart of wanting to point people to Jesus Christ and to make sure that he's the star of the show and not us. Jesus says we need to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. It's not about us, it's about him, okay? So let's follow the example of John and listen to what he is saying. Listen to the example of his life as we try to point people to Jesus Christ. Have you got your ears on? All right, let's move on now to the second person we're going to listen to, and that is the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is in verses 9 through 13. And so let's read that together. That's projected for us on the screen. You can also read it from your Bible. Again, let's lift our voices and read verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the desert, wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Okay, so now let's listen to the Father and the Holy Spirit. The question that we need to ask here is, am I captured by the uniqueness of the Son of God? There's no one like Jesus Christ. Period. There's nobody in his league. And so let's take a look at this. First of all, we see that Jesus is confirmed to be the Son of God. And we're going to take a look at four ways that Jesus is confirmed to be the Son of God. First of all, fulfilled prophecy. In verse 9, it says that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and then was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, Mark doesn't bring this out. Remember, Mark's purpose is to write to Gentile people, not necessarily believers. He's writing to try to convince them about Jesus Christ. And so he's, again, making sort of the short bullet points about Jesus' life. And in the first 13 verses, he's bringing us up to speed so that he can then launch into other stories about Jesus Christ. So he writes here that Jesus came from Nazareth. Now Matthew, in his account, is writing to Jewish audience. So he brings out the scriptural fulfillment from Isaiah chapter 9 about this particular prophecy. There's a prophecy in Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 that says, from the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, that's the region of Galilee. And then verse 2 says, if I can find it here, it says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. That's Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. So the light that came out of Galilee is Jesus Christ. So fulfilled prophecy. Now that's just a small snippet. There are hundreds of prophecies about Jesus of Nazareth that he fulfills, about the Messiah that Jesus of Nazareth fulfills. And it's amazing when you take a look at all those. So fulfilled prophecy is the first confirmation that he is the Son of God. Secondly, Jesus' empowerment by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we read in verse 9. He's baptized. Verse 10, the Spirit, like a dove, descends on him. No, he's not a dove, but like a dove, sort of floating down and coming down upon, to rest upon and in Jesus, to inaugurate his ministry and to empower him to do the ministry. So let's take a look at his empowerment by the Holy Spirit. First of all, have you ever asked this question, why was Jesus baptized? Now, I was baptized in 1996 on February 4th. I was a sinner. I needed to be baptized, okay? I needed to repent of my sins and receive Christ and be baptized as a symbol of the washing away of my sins. Scripture says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, I quoted this morning already, he knew no sin. And there's other places in Scripture that verify that too. So why was Jesus baptized if he didn't have to be forgiven of his sins? This week in my NIV study Bible, I found four reasons I thought were very helpful. So let me list them for you right now. First of all, from Scripture we know in Matthew 3, verse 15, that Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, meaning that Jesus was fully consecrated and fully obedient to God's plan for his life. And so he submitted himself to baptism because it was the inauguration of his ministry, to fulfill all righteousness. He was willing to do everything that God asked him to do. Secondly, at Jesus' baptism, John publicly declares Jesus to be the Messiah. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then his disciples, John's disciples, began to follow Jesus. And so John publicly declares him to be the Messiah. Thirdly, Jesus fully identified with us in our humanity. He never asked us to do what he was not willing to do himself. So he fully identifies with us in our humanity and was baptized. And then fourthly, He did it as an example for us to follow. And if Jesus submitted himself to baptism, how much more should we, right? And we're commanded to do it in Scripture. Being baptized is not something you need to pray about and wonder if you should do it, okay? It's clear in Scripture, be baptized. So if you've never been baptized, what I'd like you to do is you tell me about it and say, hey, Pastor Blair, I need to be baptized, and we will make arrangements for you to be baptized. That's that important, okay? As a step of obedience to Jesus Christ. So he baptized Jesus, John did. And when Jesus is baptized, it signifies the transition from John's ministry, which was a ministry of preparation for the Messiah, to the transition to Jesus. The shadow was there, but now the reality had come. And in Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, here's what it says about the Spirit coming down on Jesus. It said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. This is speaking about Jesus. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So we see the empowerment of the Spirit. Here's the third confirmation of Jesus being the Son of God, and that is the Father's approval. Look in your Bibles there at verse 11. God speaks from heaven, says, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. God repeats this elsewhere, Mark chapter 9, and he adds, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Have you got your ears on? Are you listening? Listen to him, he says. And then this again is fulfilled prophecy from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. So you're getting the clear picture here that Jesus is someone pretty unique, and he was foretold from before the foundation of the world. He was sent into the world to save us from our sins. All right, are you ready for another side note? Awesome. Okay. We're there, Pastor Blair. We're right there with you. This particular section of Scripture is a wonderful piece of evidence for God being Trinity, triunity. Why? Because at the Jesus baptism, Jesus is in the water. He's physically on earth. The Holy Spirit descends upon him, and then Father speaks from heaven. All three are evidenced in one particular scene, and all three are separate, and yet we know from other places of Scripture that they are equal and united, okay? So this is the tri-unity of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a loving unity are operating and working out their plan for the world, okay? So that's another aside for you. So here's what I need to say about Jesus Christ at this particular point. There's going to be a fourth confirmation in just a moment, but I want to stop right here and say this and ask you this question. Are you captured by the uniqueness of Jesus Christ? I mean, there's nobody else like Jesus Christ in all the world, nor has there ever been. No warrior, no king, no sports star, no singer, no musician, no writer, nobody. I mean, he's so far high and above anybody else that ever was. And my heart has been captured by Jesus Christ. I remember reading the Scriptures, reading the Bible before I became a believer. And I didn't know anything about the Bible, but I just was amazed over and over again, the authority of his teaching, the miracles that he's done, his gentleness, his challenges to me to put myself aside and come and follow him. There's nobody like Christ. So if you follow Jesus Christ, you will not go wrong. Scripture says, Psalm 25, anybody who puts their faith in the Lord will never be ashamed. And so there is no one like Jesus of Nazareth. And so if you've never followed him, if you've never submitted your heart to him, I commend to you the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never go wrong following him. He'll never let you down. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And on and on and on go the promises of what Christ offers those who will follow him. Will you surrender your heart to him today? That's my challenge. Have you been captivated by Christ? And I think of you who are believers out there. Are you in love with Jesus? I think of what I told you before about a friend of mine. He'll just sit down with me and say, how are you and Jesus doing? Do you love him? Look at all he's done and look at all who he is. He's the Lord. And yet he draws near to you. Confirmation after confirmation of who this man is, his true identity. It's amazing. I want your hearts to be captured by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at the fourth confirmation of who he is as the Son of God, and that is his triumph over the devil's temptations. Here we see in the Bible, verse 12, the Spirit impels Jesus into the wilderness. Again, this is part of God's plan. His testing is part of God's plan. Did you hear that? God put his son through a test as part of his plan. And so how much more should we submit to God's plan as he tests us? Okay? He tests Jesus. He sends him into the desert to be tempted by the devil, and he passes the test because he's the Messiah. And now he's fully ready to launch into the ministry. Now notice that Jesus was in the desert for 40 days. The significance of this is that Jesus succeeded during a 40-day test in the desert, whereas the Israelites failed a 40-year test in the desert. Jesus accomplished in 40 days what the Israelites never accomplished in 40 years. He's the man. Absolutely. Jesus Christ is the man. He withstood the temptations of the devil. And so for you and I, what this means is that Jesus is trustworthy in our temptations. We can lean on him. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16 goes on to say, then let us draw near to the throne of grace with confidence so that we might find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. He is the Son of God. He's been confirmed as the Son of God. We haven't even mentioned his resurrection yet, which the scripture says declares him with power to be the Son of God. So are you listening? Are you captured by the uniqueness of the Son of God? Let's move on now to listen to the words of Jesus. And let's read together verses 14 and 15. Those will be projected for you also. All right. Read together. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the question here under Jesus, listening to Jesus, is have I trusted my life to the Son of God? It says here that after John was handed over and put into prison, then Jesus began to preach. Let me give you a quick summary of Mark chapter 6. We mentioned earlier that John spoke against King Herod and his illegal wife Herodias, who was his brother Philip's wife. He stole her and married her. And John spoke against that. Herod was like, okay, I'm tired of you telling me this, John. Just put you in prison. Okay, so John goes to prison. And then Herod throws this big party for all of his dignitaries or whatever, and Herodias, that's the wife of Herod, her daughter named Salome comes and dances for Herod and everybody here at this party. Herod is so overjoyed at her dance that he says, I will give you anything, up to half of my kingdom. And Herodias is like, ha-ha, here's my chance. So Salome goes to Herodias and says, Mom, what should I ask for? And she's like, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. So Salome comes out and says, King, I would like the head of John the Baptist on the platter. Now, Herod liked to listen to John. Again, he heard him, but he didn't listen to him. And so he sort of liked John, but in order to not look like a fool in front of all the dignitaries, Herod said, okay, I'll grant you that. And so John is executed in prison. And you can read about that in Mark chapter 6. So while John is in prison, prior to his execution, Jesus begins his preaching. And he's in the regions of Galilee, which is by the Sea of Galilee. And he says, the time is fulfilled. All of the prophetic anticipation for the Messiah is now summed up because I am here. That's awesome. I've arrived. Israel, there's no longer for you to wait. Your Messiah has come. The time is fulfilled. And then he goes on to say, and the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has arrived. I am the kingdom of God. And now through the arrival of Jesus Christ, God's kingdom now begins to take ground in the world that the devil controls. And so Jesus' arrival is a military advancement against the works of the devil, we could say. Jesus says, I am here. And then he says, repent and believe in the gospel. Again, to repent means to take a moral U-turn. Now, if you were to trace the word repent throughout the scriptures, here's what you would find. Let me highlight just a few of them. Repentance is the key to escaping God's judgment. Repentance is what Jesus warns that we need to do. And he says in Luke 13, he says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he means perish in your sins. There is great joy in heaven when someone repents. Your sins are wiped away when you repent. God is the one who graciously grants repentance. Acts 17:30 says, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring that all people everywhere should repent. True repentance is found in changed behavior. John the Baptist says, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And then we read in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, giving us time to repent. Turn around. Turn around. You're going the wrong way. Come back and follow me, he says. And so I ask you, have you repented and surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? Now, you might say, well, I don't have a whole lot to repent from. Okay, so let me convince you. If you were to take a look at the scriptures and God's holy standard throughout all of history, what he reveals in the Old Testament and New Testament, and took an honest look at that, you would see that you come up short of God's holy and righteous standard. And so I ask you, in order to convince you that you need to repent, is have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever deceived anyone? Have you ever lusted sexually after another person in your heart? Have you ever lusted after material goods in your heart? I want more of this. I want more of that. Have you ever ignored God? Have you ever rebelled against God? Have you ever done something that you should not do? Have you ever not done something that you should have done? And then lastly, have you ever been born? Scripture says that we are born with a sin nature, and the sin of Adam has been passed down, so we are naturally born at enmity with God, meaning as an enemy of God. You need to repent and turn back to him. And I don't say that shaking a finger in your face. I'm just trying to be honest. I've repented. We all need to repent. It's a one-time repentance to come to faith in Christ. As a believer, there's ongoing repentance. But there needs to be repentance in our heart. Lord, I admit to you, I confess, that I have a need for you. I fall short of your glorious standard. That's where it comes. And so not standing before God, but bowing before him. But it's not enough just to repent. And so you don't just say, well, I'm going to stop this behavior, but you need to put your faith in something. And verse 15 says, believe in the gospel. Listen, there are plenty of people who believe the gospel, but even fewer who have bowed their knee to the gospel. That is Jesus Christ. The good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. The good news that Jesus Christ has died for our sins, taking the death penalty away from us. If we will ask that penalty to be applied to our life, and that is simply saying, Jesus, I believe that you died for me. I believe that I needed that, and I'm submitting myself to you today. Take control of my life. That's what it means to believe in the gospel. And so right now, where you are, I'd like us all to bow our heads and close our eyes. If you need to repent and believe in the gospel, do it now. In your heart, I'm not going to tell you what to say, but in your heart right now, bow your head. Bow your heart and put your faith in Jesus Christ. You could say something like, Jesus, I know that I've sinned against you. I know that I've been controlling my own life, and I want you to be in control. Be my Lord today. You talk to the Lord. And you can keep your heads bowed if you're a believer here today. I want to ask all of us, myself included, where is God asking us to be fully committed to Him again? You think about pointing other people to Jesus, falling in love more and more with the Savior. Where is God asking you to step it up and to follow Him? Again, we have the Holy Spirit to help us with that. It's not more effort, it's more surrender to let God have more control of our lives. You talk to the Lord about that. First of all, today, if you're surrendering your life to Christ and saying, I'm through with myself, and I want you to be my Lord and Savior, I want you to come and tell me about that after the service. That's the starting place. Man, your life is going to change for the better. Today's challenge for all of us is to listen to the message of the Son of God and to commit our lives to Him in an increasing way by the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, we love you. It's so awesome that we have the scriptures to see that you are the Son of God, worthy of controlling our lives. But you're such a gentle leader. You're so authoritative, Lord, but so gentle. And thank you that you have a better plan for our lives than what we could ever think of, to be used of you for eternal purposes. God, I pray for each one here that you would help us all to fall more and more in love with you and the uniqueness of your character. Lord God, that we would surrender our hearts to you every day and every moment, that you'd have your own way in our lives. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the power of your preaching, the power of your message to repent and believe the good news. Thank you, Jesus. We worship you. Amen. Let's stand, and we're going to